Was that a new hymn to all of you or to some of you? You know what I've noticed? I've noticed that the hymns about the Holy Spirit are largely unknown in our Trinity hymnal. It seems like we know a lot about the Father and the Son, those hymns in particular, but the section on the Holy Spirit has been a neglected section. So I'm responsible for choosing the hymns. If you've got a problem, see me. And I trust that as we introduce new hymns along the way, that we'll view that as an opportunity to add to our repertoire and not as a hindrance to our worship. At this time, I'd like for us to turn once again to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. And we want to read the next section in line with our study on the Sermon on the Mount. We have seen so far in this chapter how Jesus corrects the suspicions of the people to whom he is preaching that he was somehow overthrowing or ignoring God's law. He very clearly states in verse 17 that he has not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but rather to fulfill, to confirm, to elaborate upon, to enforce, to open up to the minds of the people aspects of the law of God that they had never seen before. And he proves that that is the reason he has come through the teaching which he then begins to give them. He says at six different times in this passage, the last half of chapter 5 of Matthew, "You have heard it said this, but I say unto you." Now it was pointed out to me last week that in verses 31 and 32, he deviates somewhat from that formula and doesn't necessarily say "you have heard that it was said." But nevertheless, he is, in a sense, contrasting all the way through in all six examples the Jewish tradition and the real spirit and meaning of the moral law of God. And he does this six times, and we're on the fourth one this morning, which is found in verses 33 through 37. We have seen what he teaches concerning the sixth commandment, dealing with murder, in verses 21 through 26. We've looked at the second contrast in verses 27 through 30, which deals with the seventh commandment, adultery. And then an elaboration on the seventh commandment with respect to divorce, we looked at last Lord's Day in verses 31 and 32. And now we come to an issue that is contained in the moral law of God, and addressed by mainly one commandment, but if you were to be technical, actually two commandments of the ten deal with this particular issue. There is the third commandment, not taking the Lord's name in vain, and there is the ninth commandment, not bearing false witness, and both of those in their essence deal with being truthful. The third commandment has to do with not taking the Lord's name in vain, primarily with respect to something you say. For example, "as God is my witness, I swear to you that this is the truth." That's taking the Lord's name. You're not to do it in vain. That is, you are not to use the Lord's name in an oath or a vow or a promise and then not keep that promise. That would be one way of taking his name in vain. And so the third commandment deals with that whole issue. It deals with many other things as well, but oath-taking, swearing, promising and not fulfilling your promises, and so on. That is particularly what Jesus has in mind in these few verses before us this morning. So let's read those verses, and then we will begin. Verse 33 of Matthew 5. "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." Now, before we proceed with our outline this morning will sound very familiar to you because we've used it before. Before we move into our outline, let me say a few things about swearing, which is what Jesus is dealing with here. When we say that someone is swearing, normally what we mean today in Americanese is that they're using curse words. Right? That's what we normally think of when we think of someone swearing. But actually, Jesus is not dealing with that per se in this particular passage. It's not so much curse words as it is oaths or vows or promises or covenants. All of those things really mean the same thing. Jesus is speaking of swearing in this sense, that either you are vowing before God to keep a promise that you're making, or you are testifying to the truth of something. For example, when a man and a woman get married, at their wedding, they say vows to one another. They swear to one another before God and before witnesses that they will be true to one another. That is one form of swearing. It's vowing a promise. I will keep my promises to you. As God is my witness, so help me God. These are swears that Jesus is referring to in this text. Another example, though, of the slightly different aspect of vowing or swearing would be in the court of law, for example. If you were called to testify about what you saw or about what you know to be true, you would then stand in the witness box and the judge would swear you in. You would put your hand on the Bible. You would say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. So help me God. That is a swear. That is a vow. And in that case, you're not so much swearing in the sense of making a promise that you will keep, even though it does involve that. You are actually swearing that whatever comes out of your mouth during that courtroom session will be the truth and nothing but the truth. And of course, it's obvious, I think it should be obvious to all of us, that the reason why swearing is even necessary on the part of human beings, why it was ever found necessary to begin with, was because we are so corrupt, deceitful, and we have lying tongues. And it's hard for other people to trust fallen individuals. And so swearing was a way in which there would be this added measure of responsibility laid upon the one who is speaking. In a sense, it is asking God to be the witness and asking God to take judgment upon you if you do not fulfill your promise or if you speak falsely. So that kind of swearing, vowing, taking an oath, making a covenant is what Jesus is speaking of in this passage. And at the root of it is truth, honesty, commitment. This is the spirit of the law that Jesus is talking about in this passage. So the outline this morning is very familiar. We want to first of all look at the tradition of men. What did the Jewish tradition say about swearing? And then we want to look at the correction. What did Jesus say concerning the Jewish tradition? And then thirdly, we want to look at the application. How are we to apply what Christ says here to the Jewish people of his day? How are we to apply that to ourselves in our day? So first of all, let's consider the tradition. What did the Jewish tradition, the Pharisaical tradition, the tradition of the fathers and the rabbis, what did they say with regard to swearing? Now in verse 33, Jesus quotes not from the scripture, but from the oral tradition of the fathers. He says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. Now, what's wrong with that statement? Nothing. Nothing is wrong with that statement. Jesus is not so much correcting that statement. He is about to correct their interpretation of that statement, their false use of it, their twisting of it. Because it would seem to me we've already learned enough about the Jewish tradition from this passage alone to tell us that they were not only skirting the law through their vain tradition, they were actually undermining it. The very words of the law were twisted and understood in such a way that it overthrew the spirit of the law entirely. And they used it as a justification for their sin. We saw that last week with respect to divorce and some of the words that they found even in the civil law of Moses. Well, they've done the same thing here. We mustn't think that verse 33 is, there's something wrong with that statement, because it's a good reflection of the Old Testament teaching of God. For example, the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. This doesn't just have to do with using God's name in a profane, common way. This also has to do with vows and taking oaths. Don't use the Lord's name in your vow and then break that vow, for that would be to use the Lord's name in vain. Leviticus 19:12, we read, "You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God." Numbers 30 and verse 2, "When a man vows a vow to the Lord, he shall not break his word." Deuteronomy 23:21, "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not be slack to pay it." And I could probably list many others. Some of those verses might be coming into your minds even now. Better not to make a vow than to make one and not keep it, and so on. This is clearly taught throughout the Old Testament scripture. So what Jesus is about to correct is not this statement in verse 33, but rather the way in which the Jewish people had mishandled that statement and misinterpreted it. So how did they present this particular verse on, or this passage on swearing? Well, they basically said two things. The first thing they said is this: it's okay to break your promises or be dishonest, as long as you don't use God's name in your oath. That was one of the things they said. They got around the law, see. They got around the whole spirit of the law, which was truth-telling, by saying, as long as you don't use God's name, anything goes after that. You can swear by anything. Swear on your mother's grave, swear on King Tut's tomb. You can swear by Grant or by whoever else you want to swear. You can swear by your own head. You can swear by Jerusalem, but as long as you don't use God's name, then you're okay. God doesn't hold you accountable for that, and no one else really should hold you accountable, because after all, you didn't use the Lord's name. You made a promise, and you can break that promise as long as you're not profane. In other words, what they did, brethren, is they looked at the third commandment, and they failed to see that it has a two-edged effect. They only saw one edge. The third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, is not just dealing with profanity, that is, using the Lord's name in an irreverent manner. It also has to do with perjury, lying. Not just profanity, but lying. And the ninth commandment as well deals with that same subject, except in a legal sense, bearing false witness against another. They saw that the name of God was to be avoided, but they failed to see that at the bottom, at the heart and essence of that commandment, is that God desires truth in the inward parts. He desires truth in what we say, that we are to be holy even as He is holy. He keeps His word. We're to keep His word as His people. And whether we use His name or not is not the issue. It's part of the issue, but not the whole issue. And this is what they did. They limited the commandment of God to merely profanity, and they left out the part of perjury. So they said, it's okay if you're dishonest, if you lie to your fellow man. It's okay if you're deceptive. It's okay if you make vows and oaths that make people think you're sincere when you're really not, just as long as you avoid swearing by God's name. And so they swore by all of these other things, thinking they were getting around the law. And they did this with all the other laws of God. For example, murder. It's okay to murder, just as long as you don't do it physically. It's fine to murder in your mind. God's not going to hold you accountable for your thoughts. It's okay to commit adultery, as long as it's not physically. If it's in your mind, anything goes. It's okay to get divorced for any reason, just as long as you put it in writing like Moses commanded. In each and every case, they ignored the spirit of the law. In each and every case, they ignored the heart and essence of what God was after in that law, and they, through their vain tradition, made void and of none effect the law of God. The intention of the law was to promote honesty. They used that very law to promote deception. Now, the second thing that the Jewish tradition taught or said was this: some oaths are binding, others are not, It all depends on the wording. Now, see, here's what happened in the history of the Jewish people. Once they said that it's okay to lie, to be deceitful, and be dishonest as long as you don't use God's name, that opened a whole can of worms, you can imagine. The very fabric of society was breaking down. Nobody could trust anybody. They would have this long list of expletives and swear formulas, and yet all of it meant nothing. It cheapened the value of everyone's word. Nobody's yes was yes. Nobody's no was no. Nobody's even swearing on their own mother's grave was of any use, because if God wasn't mentioned, then it must not have been, it must not be genuine or sincere. So the rabbis realized we've got a problem here. We've created a problem. So we need to fix this problem. Well, instead of going back to the law of God and clearing away their original mistake, they created more problems for themselves. In fact, they wrote very voluminously on the subject of swearing, and in their oral tradition, which is called the Mishnah, they have a whole section devoted called the Shebuah. It's totally devoted to vows. What vows are binding, what vows are not binding. And it's not spellbinding material, trust me, so don't bother reading it. But if you were to read it, you would find that there were many oaths that were binding in the Jewish mind and many that were not, and it all depended on the wording. Of course, they left God's name out of all of them. So here were, for example, some of the things that they said in their tradition. If you took an oath by the temple, that was not binding. But if you took an oath by the gold of the temple, that was binding. If you took an oath by the altar, you don't need to keep it. But if you took an oath by the gift that was on the altar, that's binding. Now, does that sound ridiculous to you? It is ridiculous. One rabbi said that if you swear by Jerusalem, you're not bound by your vow. But if you swear toward Jerusalem, then you are bound by the vow. Can you see how ridiculous this was, how litigious society must have become? You have a judge telling the plaintiff, I'm sorry that you lost your shirt today, but he did swear by the temple, not the gold in the temple. He swore by the temple. So his vow, his verbal contract is really not binding on him. And so I'm sorry, but you lose. You didn't read the fine print. Turn over to Matthew 23 and you'll see something more said about this by our Lord. Matthew 23, verses 16 through 22. Listen to what he says as he denounces all of this Pharisaical, rabbinical, Jewish tradition which undermined the law of God. Verse 16, "Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold?" See, it didn't even make sense. It was illogical in the very formulation of it. Verse 18, "And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is the greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it." See, there's another elaboration of Jesus on this very issue. Lest you think this is an issue which is small and of little importance to Christ, think again. This is of great importance because it strikes at truth, honesty, commitment, all of the things that God is, and all of the things that we are to be as God's people. D.A. Carson said, "These oaths no longer foster truthfulness, but weaken the cause of truth and promote deceit. Swearing evasively becomes justification for lying. Jesus will not allow such casuistry among his followers. If men will play such games with oaths, Jesus will simply abolish oaths. He is interested in truthfulness, its constancy, and absoluteness." God is not concerned about how you formulate your vow and what words you use. He's concerned about truth and honesty and sincerity. Can you imagine going to a used car dealer and buying a car, and then the used car dealer says to you, "I swear by King Tut's tomb that this car has no problems with it, and you will be very happy with it." And you get home and you find out it's a lemon. And then you go back to the dealer and say, "You lied to me." He would say, "I didn't lie. Now, if I used God's name, I would have lied. But I said King Tut." Now, that changes everything. You need to realize I'm not bound by that rule. Well, that's the kind of thing that was happening in Jewish society in those days. And it continues to happen today in a slightly different formula. People swear in different ways today than they did back then, but it's still the same principle. They think that if they don't swear by God, then what they say doesn't have to be truth and honest. In the second place, then, let's look at the correction that Jesus makes of this very silly and foolish and wrong tradition. How did he correct the Jewish tradition? Two things. The first thing he said was this: all vows are binding, no matter what the wording. All vows. The Jews were swearing by Jerusalem. They were saying, "As heaven is my witness," they were saying, "by my own head, by my own hair." Reminds me of the three little pigs, you know. "Not by the hair of my chinny chin chin." Well, they were saying, "not by the hair of my head." Swearing by their own head, thinking that's okay. I can be dishonest. I can be disingenuous just as long as I don't mention God. But notice what Jesus says. He says, it doesn't matter whether you use the name of God or not. If you swear by heaven, you're still taking God's name in vain, because guess who is in heaven? God. It's his dwelling place. It's where his throne is. If you swear by the earth or anything in the earth, whether it be Jerusalem or Mecca, it doesn't matter, because God owns the earth and it's his footstool. So you're still swearing by God. And if you swear by your own head, you're still swearing by God, because guess what? God owns your head. And the proof of that is the fact that only God can change the natural color of your hair. And if you're swearing by your own head, you're still swearing by God. In fact, this reminds me of the way the Catechism puts it concerning the third commandment. Let me quote it for you. There is a question in the Catechism that says, what is required in the third commandment? And the answer says, the third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. That's very comprehensive. His works include you. His works include Jerusalem. His works include heaven. His works include anything that he has created. If you swear by those things, you are still using his name, because those things bear his name. Don't think that God is interested in whether you use his actual name or not. He's interested in the spirit of the thing, truthfulness, honesty. You can't swear at all, because you would be swearing by God's name. And if you do swear by anything, you are bound by that. All vows are binding. And then it goes on to say in the Catechism, what is forbidden in the third commandment? The third commandment forbids all profaning or abusing of anything whereby God makes himself known. Now, brethren, I say this to remind ourselves that just because we don't use the Lord's name in vain in a flippant, irreverent, profane manner, as the world continually does, and it's getting worse and worse, it seems to me, we mustn't think that we're keeping that law in its fullness just because we avoid the literal name of God. Because if we promise and swear by anything, we're still swearing by God's name, because everything bears God's name. That's what Jesus is teaching right here in this particular paragraph. So the precise wording of the vow is irrelevant as far as God is concerned. He desires that we be truthful and that we keep our vows, no matter what our vows, how our vows are phrased. The second thing that Jesus said in correction of this Jewish abuse is this: that evil is at the root of all frivolous oath-taking or swearing. Evil is at the root of it. Notice verse 37, "Let your yes be yes and your no, no. for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Now, that particular phrase could be translated two ways. It could either be, for whatever is more than these is evil, or is from evil. Or it could be translated, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Either way would be correct grammatically in the Greek language. And either one is completely in line with the whole teaching of Scripture. For example, if we were to understand that anything more than yes or no in our daily, everyday language results from evil, we would interpret that to mean this: the evil of deceit and hypocrisy. The evil of wanting to come across as dead serious when our hearts are not dead serious. The evil of wanting to sound committed when our hearts are reserving the right to back out of our commitment, our agreement. The evil of suggesting that our word is our bond when all the time our hearts are full of duplicity. That is the evil that Jesus is speaking of. The desire to elaborate on your words with swear words, with expletives, with formulas of cross my heart, hope to die kind of things. The very tendency for you to do that springs from evil. It springs from the desire to let people think that you're more sincere than you really are, more truthful than you really are. But we could also understand it as being from the evil one, and in that case, it's referring to the devil, who is the father of lies and the father of deceit, and poses as an angel of light when in reality he has, of course, wicked intentions and evil intentions. And to the extent that we use swearing to cover up our lying, it is to that extent that we resemble the evil one that Jesus perhaps is speaking of here. Whether we understand it as evil or the evil one, either way, it is according to the truth of Scripture as a whole. Now, let's apply all of this that we've considered so far. We've looked at the tradition, the correction that Jesus makes in this passage. Now, how are we to apply this to ourselves? Well, the first thing that we need to say is that Christ is not teaching that swearing or oath-taking is inherently wrong. This is a distinction we need to make before we move on. There are some in the history of the church, like the Quakers and some of the Anabaptists, who believe that Jesus here is saying that no oath whatsoever in any circumstance should ever be taken, including your marriage vows, most especially in court. No oaths, no promises should ever be made. Because that is what Jesus is condemning. Swear not at all, he says, right? We need to clarify this before we move on, because notice also in verse 22 what Jesus says in the same context. He says, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment." Is Jesus condemning all anger? No. Even with the matter of divorce in the passage that was before us, is he condemning all divorce? No. Is he condemning all oath-taking or swearing here? In the context, we would have to say no. He is condemning swearing in our everyday language and speech. That's what he's condemning. And I say that with confidence based on the teaching of Scripture elsewhere. Because we find God himself swearing by oaths, not because God cannot be trusted, but for the benefit of our own weak faith. We find Jesus himself swearing under oath before the high priest. We find Paul the Apostle continually using oaths throughout his epistles when the occasion called for it, when he said, "As God is my witness," which is an oath. If indeed all oaths and all vows were wrong, then we would not find those things in the Scripture. Jesus is referring to frivolous oath-making in our everyday speech. In our everyday language, when we're dealing with our neighbor and we are asked a question, and instead of just simply saying yes or no, we say, "By Grant's tomb, I say this to you, as heaven is my witness, may cross my heart and hope to die, hope to be struck by lightning," and all of these other things that people say. We should not say those things in our ordinary language, because to do so is to cheapen our word and to cheapen the truth. And those things are only to be said when we are required to say it by an authority that is over us, either in a marriage situation or in a courtroom or by some power that is, where we are required to take an oath before God. And so let's not go off on some tangent and think that Jesus is saying here that there's no place for any kind of oaths. In our study on our confession of faith, we're going to come to a chapter that deals specifically with oaths. Oaths are indeed legitimate in certain circumstances, but not in our everyday speech. Now, having said that, what else does Jesus say that applies to us? Christ is underscoring the need for honesty. He is saying that swearing would not be necessary in everyday conversation if we simply told the truth. It wouldn't be necessary if we simply told the truth. If our yes really meant yes and our no really meant no, we wouldn't need to swear. John Stott said this: swearing is really a pathetic confession of our own dishonesty. Why do we find it necessary to introduce our promises by some tremendous formula? I swear by the Archangel Gabriel and all the hosts of heaven, or I swear by the Holy Bible. The only reason is that we know our simple word is not likely to be trusted. So we try to induce people to believe us by adding a solemn oath. As A.M. Hunter puts it, oaths arise because men are so often liars. The same is true of all forms of exaggeration, hyperbole, and the use of superlatives. We are not content to say we had an enjoyable time. We have to describe it as fantastic or fabulous or even fantabulous or some other invention. But the more we resort to such expressions, the more we devalue human language and human promises. Christians should say what they mean and mean what they say. Our unadorned word should be enough, yes or no. And when a monosyllable will do, why waste our breath by adding to it? There's not a single one of us here today that aren't guilty of either swearing falsely or embellishing and exaggerating and overstating things in a dishonest way, in a way that does not reflect reality, in a way that is not sincere and genuine, and yet we want everyone to think we are, but by the very use of those kinds of words, we are saying that our mere word cannot really be trusted. I was on a boat this week hoping to catch a fish, and I heard a lot of profanity, a lot of swearing. And I wonder if those same men use that kind of profanity at home and at work. Something tells me they probably don't. They probably let it all come out when they go fishing. But there it was used all around me. And I'm thinking to myself, why do they feel the need to say a curse word every other word? Why are they doing that? It's because they're trying to emphasize something. They're trying to make people think something that really is not according to truth. They're exaggerating, they're emphasizing, they're blowing it out of proportion, they're using hyperbole and expletives to do that, or they're just simply doing it because they have a very poor vocabulary, and they fill up space with all of these curse words. But you see, brethren, if we were people of the truth, we wouldn't have to use all of those kinds of fillers to convince people that we're telling them the truth. In fact, I caught myself saying this over and over again, and I kick myself every time I say it. It's that little phrase, to be honest with you. To be honest with you, I need to say this. And immediately I realize what the other person's thinking. So you're not honest with me on other times? You're being honest now, but you're not then? Why do we find the need to say those things? Well, perhaps it's because we are hiding behind those swear words, those formulas, our own deceit. Like Peter, when he was accused of being a follower of Jesus, remember, by a maid. And he denied it. She kept pressing, and then he finally broke out in a blue streak of profanity. Why? To cover up his deceit. Let us not be people who have to use swear words and expletives to get people to believe us, because really it's counterproductive. It's the exact opposite. We need to avoid profanity, but we also need to avoid perjury. We need to be men and women, boys and girls of the truth. Remember that it's not just about not taking the Lord's name in vain or avoiding certain swear words. We also need to avoid perjury, lying. If you make a commitment to somebody, if you say, I'll be there at such and such a time, then be there. Unless you're providentially hindered, be there. No matter how inconvenient it is now, no matter how inconvenient the promise you made seems to be, you need to be people of your word, unless providentially hindered, of course. If you say to somebody, I'll pray for you, let your yea be yea, let your yes be yes. Don't promise people you'll pray for them and then go home and forget about it and not pray. How often have you done that? I'll be sure to return your call, which is the message I've left on my answering machine ever since I can remember. And I have to admit, there are many calls I did not return. You think that's too petty? You think that's too down to earth? That's, Jesus isn't concerned about little things like answering machines. Well, I'm afraid he is. Because he desires truth, not only from our tongues, but even in the inward parts, and even the everyday life that we live, we are to be people of the truth. Because how are people going to trust you in the big things if you've been constantly fudging on the little things all along? You're not going to build up any trust. You're not going to be known as one who imitates your Heavenly Father, who always keeps His word, who never lies. Think of all the ways in which you lie. Think of the jokes that you laugh at that you had no clue what it meant. Think of all of the times you were very dogmatic about something, when in reality you were just masking your own ignorance and trying to bowl people over with the strength of your personality. Of course, I've done that several times, many times with my wife, and she sees right through it nowadays. She didn't at first, but now she does. You don't have any clue what you're talking about, do you? No. How many times have we told stories with a slant, either to make our point more emphatic than it really deserves, or to make ourselves look better than we really should in a certain situation, putting a little spin on it? In all of these ways, we're hitting at the very essence of what Jesus is saying here. This is more than just using this curse word and avoiding that curse word or the Lord's name. It has to do with truth, integrity, honesty, commitment. These are the things that are the attributes of our Heavenly Father, and these are the things that we as the people of God are to emulate and imitate. So let us not take these matters in a trivial way, but realize that Christ is not just concerned with what we do at church. He's concerned with our everyday lives and our everyday speech, our everyday words with one another and before Him. Whether the promise is made to Him or a promise is made to one another, it is still before God. He is the witness. He holds us accountable for our promises, our vows, our words, whether they be true or not. Now, I close with one more thought, and that is we need to look to Christ, because obviously we have failed again and again and again in this area, as we have in all points of the law of God. We need to look to Christ, in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. We need to look to Him as the one who always told the truth. We need to look to Him as the one who died on the cross for liars such as we. And as we look to Him and as we trust in Him alone and in His life and in His perfect death, we also need at the same time, from this point on, never to think lightly of this particular issue of honesty, integrity, and truth-telling. God is the God of truth. He says in Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are His delight. May God help us then to be people of the truth. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do confess that as Your people we fall so short of bearing the family likeness of truth and integrity. And we marvel sometimes that the Lord Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. We would think that he would be in all of the ways that we have failed. Lord, we fall so short, and yet we also see that even in meditating and pondering upon our weakness, Christ becomes more glorious in our eyes. The fact that he never told a lie in any way, whether by his looks or by his words, in his heart, but always told the truth. And we rest in that because it's the promises of our Lord Jesus Christ, the promise of eternal life, the promise of the forgiveness of sins that we pin all of our hopes on. We thank you that it is impossible for you to lie. And we pray, Lord, that you would enable each and every person here who sees their sin to trust in the one who did not sin and who paid for sin on the cross. We pray also that you would stir up your people to greater degrees of godliness, even in the practical, everyday areas of their lives, that we would not be double-minded, that we would not come to church saying one thing and blessing God and then leave this place dealing backwardly and untruthfully with our fellow man. Help us to be consistent and godly to your glory. And we ask all of these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
For our benediction, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.